Well, it's great to be back with you again, and today we're starting a sermon series in the book of Numbers. But just before I do that, you don't have to turn to it, I'm just going to read a few verses from John 17. This is Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Let's start again. Numbers. Numbers 14. We're starting a sermon series now. There's going to be 8 sermons in the book of Numbers. It's going to be broken up by the Harvest Festival, and then we'll go to Remembrance Sunday, and then after Remembrance Sunday, we're going to start another sermon series in 2 Peter. So we're spending 8 sermons, 8 weeks in the book of Numbers. Now you may say, why are we doing that? I'm saying because we started Numbers, so now we're going to finish it. We started Numbers in January this year and got up to chapter 11. So I thought, you know, we'll take it on from there and try and finish the whole book. So that's one reason. Another reason, of course, is that Numbers is a book that's written for us. It's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is 2/3 of the Bible, so I reckon, being, you know, if we're going to follow the Bible, 2/3 of our sermons should be from the Old Testament. But Numbers especially, says St. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, I guess some of the Corinthian Christians were saying to him, "Paul, why are you so going on about the book of Numbers so much?" And he said, you should understand that the book of Numbers was written not for the Jews. It was written for you. It was written for Christians, says St. Paul, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So we are the people of God who are living in the final era of redemptive history. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. There's nothing more now that God has to accomplish except he's going to return in great glory. So this is the end of the ages. The end of the ages have come upon us. And Paul says these things in Numbers were written for you. As a warning. As an encouragement. These things weren't written for the Jews. These things were written for you. Because actually, these things happened to them as an example, says St. Paul, and they're written for our instruction. Well, how are they written for our instruction? Well, think about it. At this stage in the history of Israel, the Old Testament people of God are about to enter the promised land. We, as the New Testament people of God, are about to enter heaven. So we're about to come into our inheritance. The church is about to come into her inheritance. But the warning is this. Not all the Jews made it into the promised land. They fell by the wayside. They died in the desert. The implication being is then, therefore, that some of you will not make it either. That you will fall short of entering heaven. And so the question then is, how, you know, Paul says these things were written as an example. He says, don't be like them. Don't be like them. They didn't receive their promise. Now, it could well be that you don't receive the promises either, because you're like them. And Paul's saying, don't be like them. Very well then. What do we have to learn about ourselves? We've got to learn that our rebellion goes very, very deep. That's what you've got to learn. You've got to learn something about yourself. That your rebellion against the Lord is very, very deep. Secondly, you've got to learn about God's severity. You've got to learn about his kindness, but you've also got to learn about his severity. Paul says, notice the kindness and the severity of God. Don't just look at his kindness. Don't just look at his severity. Look at God's kindness and his severity. So we're going to do that. And lastly, we're going to look at this chap called Moses and what he prayed, what he said. Okay, so we're going to look about our rebellion, we're going to look at the kindness and severity of God, and we're going to look at Moses. So let's go. 3 points. Here we are in Numbers 14. And I was doing a bit of chronology on this because I was kind of lost my way in how much time has been spent since Moses led the Old Testament people of God out of Egypt. And I reckoned they spent 2 years at Mount Sinai, so I reckon it's in their third year now. They're at the border of the Promised Land. 3 years to come out of Egypt, 2 years at Mount Sinai, 3 years they came out of Egypt, arrived Mount Sinai, 2 years, and now they're at the border of the Promised Land. 3 years, not very long, is it? They're the borders of the Promised Land. And God had said over and over and over again, I'm going to give you the Promised Land. It's an inheritance. Because it's an inheritance, you don't have to acquire it. You don't have to work for it. It's going to be given to you as a gift, like heaven itself. Heaven, you can't earn. It's going to be given to you as a gift. So here they are. They're about to enter the Promised Land, and they say no. No. There's a majority report and a minority report. The majority report said, no, can't do it. Now, as you open the Bible and you begin to read in Genesis chapter 1, you soon discover in the early chapters of the Bible that God keeps on talking about a land. And he keeps on telling to his people over and over again. He starts to say, for example, to Abraham, he says to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. He says, all the land that you see, I'll give to you and your offspring. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land, to take possession of it. And I'll bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. It's a gift. It's yours. I'm going to give it to you. This is God speaking. Now, somebody did some research on these promises, and they reckon there are 170 promises that God made just like that. Over and over and over again. I am going to give you this land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be full of pomegranates and figs and olive groves. It's full of cities that you did not build. The vats of wine are going to be full that you did not make. I'm going to give it to you. For free. It's inheritance. My gift to you, my people. And God says, on oath, I swore it. Now, when God swears something on oath, Paul reminds us, he's swearing on his own name. Now, if God breaks his oath, that means he ceases to be God. That means the universe implodes. So when God swears with uplifted arm on the strength and of his honor and power, that's unbreakable oath. Now, these are the promises the people of God heard again and again and again. So they've come now, 3 years, to the Promised Land. They send in spies to check the land out, to see, is it true what God said, that it is a land flowing with milk and honey, that it's full of pomegranates, grapes, and figs? Is it true what God said? And they came back and said, yes, it's amazing, it's true, it's huge. Just as an example, they said, we brought some grapes back. They were so big, they had to put in a pole carried by two men. They went to Eshkol, they went to the Negev. They went up to Hamath, Beersheba. They went everywhere and they came back. And they said, it's a great land. But then they said to Moses, Moses, the land to which you sent us, Moses, is too great. Hang on a second. Hang on a second. Just back up. What do you mean the land that Moses sent them to inhabit? It wasn't Moses. It was God. But by this stage, they'd forgotten all about God. By this stage, as they were looking at the situation, they become complete secularists. They thought, no, this is all of Moses. It's because Moses wants the glory. It's for your glory that you're doing all this, Moses, isn't it? And Moses said, no, it's not my glory. It's God's glory. He's doing it all. But as they looked at the land, They saw that it was the sons of Anak lived there. The Nephilim lived there. This land is so great, there are giants in the land, and it devours everybody who lives in it. Hang on a second, they've lost their minds now, which is what happens when you reject God and His Word. You start to become irrational. God says, you know, Paul says in Romans that when you neglect the knowledge of God, He gives you over to a depraved mind. And they're now becoming contradictory because they're saying it's a great land, giants inhabit it, and yet it devours everybody who lives there. How does that work? It's illogical. Caleb, the other spy, comes back with a minority report. He said, don't rebel. Don't rebel against the Lord. This is rebellion against the Lord. You say to me, well, how is it rebellion against the Lord? Well, think about it. These people have been listening again and again and again to the promises of God. Again and again, God has said, I'm going to give you this land. They've heard the promises, but do you know what? They didn't believe the promises. They didn't believe it. Do you know, there are people who come to this church and they hear the promises of God again and again and again. They hear it from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You've heard that before. From Paul, they hear this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. You've heard that. From Peter, they hear this, when Jesus said to Peter, are you going to leave me as well? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You've heard that. From Isaiah, we've heard, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now people hear these promises, you see. And what worries me is that people hear them and hear them and hear them. But to them, it's just words, words, words. They hear them, but they don't believe them. Why? If you're like me, I mean, you may think this is odd coming from a vicar, but, you know, I think I know something about my heart. When I look at my heart, I know deep down inside I'm a rebel. You know, when somebody tells me to do something, you know, it may be a good thing, and I kind of want to do it anyway, but as soon as they tell me to do it, I don't want to do it. I mean, is that just me? We're all like that. We hear these promises. We hear these words. Inhabit. Take the land. And we go, no. And this is what's happening here. They've heard the promises. They've heard the word. But they don't really believe it. You know, sometimes I wonder when people come to church. I said, why do they come to church? And perhaps some of you, I don't know, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but sometimes I think people come to church because they like the liturgy. They like the building. They like their friends. It's the established church, you know. We've got a status in the town. They like all that. But they don't really love the Lord because they don't listen to His word. Oh, yes, they hear His word with their outward ears, but it never goes into their heart. Just like these people. They heard the promise of God, but when it came to actually inheriting the land, they said, no, the sons of Anak live there, it's too much, can't do it. And then, it's amazing, what they want to do is, let's get rid of Moses and Aaron, let's reverse the whole of the Exodus, let's go back to the house of bondage and to the house of slavery, and let's go back to Pharaoh and live in Egypt all over again. What's happened here is that they don't really believe the promises of God. That's what's at root here. They like everything else around it. But the promises themselves, they don't really believe. C.S. Lewis has this picture in The Great Divorce of an artist. And he's in hell. And somebody from heaven is talking to him and said, you know, why were you so, you know, you're a great artist. What did you love about art? He said, oh, I loved art. I love the colors. You know, some people love colors. The colors are amazing. They can mix paints and the brushes. And I love stretching the canvas over the frame. I just loved it all. And the person from heaven said, yes, but did you love the people you were painting? No, that not so much. I just like the paraphernalia. And sometimes people love the paraphernalia of the church, but actually they don't love the Lord. They hear his promises, but it never goes down into the hearts. Let me ask you, remember, these things are written for us as a warning. Do you love the Lord? Do you believe his promises? Or is it, you know, just words, words, words? You know, Hamlet was a rebellious teenager after all, and Polonius was giving him advice, and his eyes just glaze over, and he goes, oh, words, words, words. Teenagers do that, you know. When parents are telling them things, they just go, yeah, whatever. We can do the same when we hear God's promises. We go, yeah, whatever. So they just didn't believe the promises at the end of the day. They heard them, but they didn't believe them. Secondly, because they didn't believe God's word, they forgot all about his glory. You see, this is the amazing thing. When they looked at when they went to the promised land, they saw the sons of Anak there. They said, our children and our wives are going to be prey to them. Now, what are they saying there? They're saying, if we accept God, if we take God by his word, we've got no future. Now let me say this, sometimes as I say, people in the church go words, words, words. People outside the church very often hear very clearly what the Lord is saying. And they say, if that's God, I don't want to have anything to do with it, because I'll have no future. You say to me, well, how does that work? Well, they have no future because they understand that if they're going to give themselves to the Lord, they're going to have to change the way they live. You mean, Vicar, if I become a Christian, I can't have sex before marriage? Correct. That's right. But, what about my future? You've got another future. But I want this future. What about my children? Our children are going to come pray. You see, that's what they're saying. They're saying, if we do this, we've got no future. And sometimes people want to hear the gospel. They think, if I give my life to this, I've got no future. Correct. It's not about you and your future. It's about God. And you see, what happens is, deep down inside, you think, I think, because we've all believed a lie. Deep down inside, you and I think that God doesn't want to make us happy. You mean if I give myself to this, if I give myself to you, Lord, I can't end my life when I want to? Correct. It's not your life to take away. It belongs to the Lord. Lord, that sounds like I have to be a slave. Correct, my slave. But in my service, there's perfect freedom. I will set you free because the truth will set you free, said Jesus. And so all these people, as they're about to enter the promised land, they say, the sons of Anak there will have no future. Because they didn't believe God's word, and they forgot all about his miracles. If you don't believe God's word, you'll forget about his deeds. Because God's word and his deeds go together. So they rebelled. At the point of victory, they snatched defeat. That's the first thing. The second thing, we've got to look at how God reacts. God reacts by saying, how long will these people rebel against me? He says, Moses, stand out of the way. Just put yourself to one side. I'm going to kill them all. Now, Moses knew that God knows how to take away life. Jesus said, I will tell you who to fear. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And Moses would have known all about the flood. And how at one point in human history, God had destroyed the whole of the human race. Now people say to me, oh, Nigel, do you have to talk about the severity of God? Paul says, yes, remember the severity of God. Can we talk about the kindness of God? Okay, I'll talk about the kindness of God. God is a God of love. Where do you think you got that idea from, by the way? Where did you get the idea that God is a God of love? Tell me, where? Islam? No. Hinduism? No. Buddhism? No. So no other religion teaches the love of God. Correct. Only Christianity talks about the love of God. So that's where you got it from. Some people say, no, you're wrong, Nad, you're wrong. I don't believe the Bible. I got the love of God from reading human history. Oh, right, yes, good. I've read all about the First World War. Right, that tells you about the love of God, doesn't it? I read my newspapers every day. I say, great, does that tell you about the love of God? This migrant crisis, does that tell you about the love of God? No, it doesn't. The only place you got information about the love of God, that God is your loving Heavenly Father, you got that from the Bible. Because the Bible is the one who speaks about the love of God. But if it speaks about the love of God, it's also got to speak about the wrath of God. You can't have the love of God without the wrath of God. You say, how's that happened? I will think about this. The people that you really, really love in this world, your children, your parents, brothers, sisters, friends, when they start doing things that are just stupid, like experimenting with drugs, let's say. Drinking too much. If you love them, what do you do? Shall I tell you what I do is I get angry. I'm still angry over people I've loved. Still angry. Because they're fools. They set about on a course of action that ended in their destruction. And if you really love them, you will get angry with them. If you say, well, lad, you've got to understand, I'm just a loving person. I don't dare say anything. I might upset them. Well, let me just say this. You don't really love them. What you do is you love yourself. And you're afraid of their reaction. So it's really yourself you love. You don't love them. Because you're too scared to confront them. Well, God's not like that. He isn't scared to confront them. And he says, Moses, stand out your way, out the way. I'm going to destroy these people. How long will they might not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done amongst them? How long will you not believe the Lord, even though you know he raised Jesus Christ from the dead for you? There's a sign. And then he says, Moses, stand aside, because I'm going to start all over again, Moses. I'm going to start with you, and I'm going to create a new people of God. At this, Moses falls down on his face. We'll finish with this. He falls down on his face in the dust, and he starts to plead for God's mercy. Now you say to me, why did he throw himself in the dust? He threw himself in the dust because he was identifying with his rebellious people. He said, Lord, I'm from the dust, to the dust I return. These people, you're right, they deserve to be snuffed out. So he throws himself in the dust. And then he starts to pray. It's amazing how he prays, we're told, aren't we, that Moses is the most humble man on the whole of the earth. He was humble. Well, that was his characteristic. And God had just said to Moses, look, Moses, I'm going to destroy the people, but I'm going to start all over again with you. Now, if God said to me, Nigel, I'm going to start all over again with you, I'd go, you made the right choice, God. I can handle it. Ah, these people, I never forget them. Choose me. I will lead this new people of God. It'll be me, because you know, you've got discernment, Lord. Is that what Moses said? He didn't say that. How would you plead in front of God when he's just told you he's going to destroy 2 million people? How would you plead? One of the things I think I would do is I'd get sentimental. I'd say, Lord, 2 million people, think of all the children. You're going to kill all the children. Think about their mothers. Think about the newlyweds. They'll have no future. Think about, Lord, 2 million people. Think about all that death and destruction. That's awful. Moses doesn't mention that at all. So how does he plead? It's amazing. What Moses does is he said, Lord, Lord, remember your glory. Remember the honor of your name. Think what the Egyptians would say. If you destroyed all these people, they would say that you were a God who couldn't keep his promises, that you weren't able to bring a rebellious, stiff-necked people into the promised land. Lord, think about your reputation. Think about what people would say, that you don't keep your word. Think of your glory, Father. And then God says something extraordinary. He says, according to your word, Moses, I will forgive them. The generation that said no, they will die in the desert. But the generation that said that they would be destroyed by the sons of Anak, to them I'll give the promised land. Because I will have mercy. Because you have prayed and sought my glory. There was someone else who prayed and sought God's glory. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was praying that God's glory would be revealed to the world. And when Moses prayed, he said, I know, Lord, that you won't clear the guilty, that you'll visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the fourth, third, and fourth generation. Because I know you're kind, but I know you're severe. When Jesus prayed, he said, Lord, don't visit the iniquity upon the children's children. Visit the iniquity upon me. So that I will die in your place, and the world will see your glory. The glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. And that glory will be given to all those who believe and trust in me. Now you've heard the promise. If you believe that word and you see what God has done for you, you will have an inheritance that you did not earn, and you will have an inheritance that will be glorious and will be for all eternity. These things are written for you as an example. Amen.